Amen. You may be seated. Well, it's good to be back with you this morning. Thank you for all your prayers, and we are pleased that we've got a good report, so just keep getting some tests done and see what happens. I should say, in the providence of God, I'm on vacation next Sunday, so if you have any needs, please see the office, call the office or see your shepherd elder or any elder really or deacon, and they'll be able to put you in touch with anything that you need. But yeah, that just worked out that way. So also because of that, Dave Douglas is going to be teaching one adult Sunday school in the fellowship hall next week. So there'll just be one Sunday school there. Well, as we turn to 1 Samuel, last time we considered how we are to bring our anguish to God. We have hardships, you and I. We have difficulties. And rather than deny them, excuse them, blame others for them, become sullen, become self-pitying, we're supposed to bring our anguish, our troubles, our despair even, to God. Allow your greatest pains to fuel your most passionate prayers, because we serve a God who delights in hearing, in answering, in granting our prayers. Do you believe that this morning? Do you believe that God delights in answering our prayers? We finished last time with an exhortation. I believe it's found everywhere in Scripture of the need for us to come to God by faith. We have to believe. And I don't know about you, but this pastor struggles to believe when he prays. I struggle to believe. I need to be reminded that I better be believing when I come before the Lord. I need that reminder because I'm weak in faith. And I quickly look, like Peter, at the troubles in my life rather than looking at the God who can do all things. And I'm quickly distracted and I struggle with believing. Do you struggle with believing? You know, faith looks away from self to Jesus Christ. That really is the key. It's very simple to understand. Because no one is acceptable, no one is heard by God simply because of who they are, because of their status, because of their place in society, because of their occupation, their office, their gifts, their works, or even because of their sorrows. Nobody's heard for those reasons. It's because of our faith that God hears us and God answers us. In the providence of God, this sermon was delayed till this week. This has been called Reformation Sunday. And the theme that we've been given from our denomination is sola fide, faith alone. And we think of that, and certainly that's meant in terms of the great Reformation doctrine of justification, that we are justified by faith alone. But it's not as if you believe and you're justified and you're done with faith. Everything else in our Christian life, especially prayer, is to be done in faith. And it's a struggle. We have to wrestle with ourselves and with our doubts. We have to be like Jacob and hold on to God until He gives us the blessing. And it doesn't happen automatically. God has designed it that way. That we would strive, that we would wrestle, that we would be warriors, that we would mount up and rise up, that He would bless us, that we would participate in His blessing. So, it is by faith, Calvin says it this way, God delights to reward our faith. That's why He has ordained it this way. He doesn't need us to believe and to pray. He could just give us what we need. But God delights to reward our faith. And Calvin goes on to say that faith is that prayer is the marker of faith. Your prayer will show your faith. If there's no prayer, Calvin says, there's no faith. So how's your prayer life this morning? I've been impacted recently. I talked about this with the officers the other night, just of the need to pray. And right now is a good season in my life, and I've been really doing at least well for me in praying and dedicating times daily to pray. It's again interesting in the providence of God that this is the 30 days of prayer insert. Doubt is what keeps us from praying, I believe. And doubt, I believe, keeps us from receiving what we ought to receive if we would believe God, if we would go to God in faith, if we would go to God in prayer. How can we overcome our doubts? How can we persevere in real mountain-moving faith? That's what Jesus calls it. That's what I believe our text shows us. And so the good news for those of you who do struggle with believing, simply believing, the good news this morning is that we have a God who remembers. Let's turn in prayer to our God before we turn to His Word. Father, we're going to turn to Your Word. You've given it to us. It's from You. It's infallible. It's inerrant. It's perfect. It's all that we need. It's sufficient. It's easily understood by anybody who simply reads it and tries to understand it. Father, we confess You have given revelation. Help us not to harden our hearts to it this morning. Help us not to want to see Your Word applied to us. Help us not to resent it. But Lord God, help us to say, yes, I need that applied to me, and I need it more. Apply it more to me. Let that be our cry this morning. Lord God, remember us. Remember Your promises. Lord Jesus, remember Your blood. Visit us by Your Spirit, that we would be changed for having heard Your Word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from 1 Samuel. We're going to begin in verse 11, and since we covered this section previously, I'm going to skip to verse 17, that we could notice Hannah's prayer and the answer to Hannah's prayer. Hear now the word of the Lord. Then she made a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if You will indeed look on the affliction of Your maidservant and remember me and not forget Your maidservant, but will give Your maidservant a male child, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall come upon his head. Then Eli answered and said, Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition, which you have asked of him. And she said, Let your maidservant find favor in your sight. So the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. Then they rose early in the morning and worshipped before the Lord and returned and came to their house at Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her. And so it came to pass in the process of time that Hannah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Samuel, saying, Because I have asked for him from the Lord. Now the man Elkanah and all his house went up to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice and his vow. But Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, Not until the child is weaned. Then I will take him, that he may appear before the Lord and remain there forever. So Elkanah, her husband, said to her, Do what seems best to you. Wait until you have weaned him. Only let the Lord establish his word. Then the woman stayed and nursed her son until she had weaned him. Now when she had weaned him, she took him up with her with three bulls, one ephah of flour and a skin of wine. And she brought him to the house of the Lord in Shiloh, and the child was young. Then they slaughtered a bull and brought the child to Eli. And she said, O my Lord, as your soul lives, my Lord, I am the woman who stood by you here praying to the Lord. For this child I pray, and the Lord has granted me my petition which I asked of him. Therefore I also have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he shall be lent to the Lord. So they worshiped the Lord there. May the Lord establish this word in our hearts. I'm going to hate to leave this story of Hannah when we get through. We've got a few more passages before it's done. She's not mentioned in the New Testament, but she's the central character here in this story. And as we saw last time, Hannah is in a situation where she's trapped.
Verses 6 and 7 show it. She can't have a child. She's in an ungodly situation where her husband, who should have known better, has taken a second wife. And we looked at that last time, and just what an awful thing that was, that the people of God were influenced by the world to the point where men of God were marrying multiple wives. It started in the book of Genesis. Every time it ever occurred, it brought sorrow and hardship to the people. And yet, like today, we think we know better than God. We think we can make sin work somehow for us. And so Elkanah, for whatever reasons, maybe because he wanted more wealth, because he wanted more children to farm his fields, because he wanted to look like everybody else, he takes a second wife and he brings strife and hardship and sorrow into his house because he sinned against the Lord. And that's what happens when we sin against the Lord. And yet, if you look at verses 6 and 7, you see Hannah's sorrow and anguish was that she could not have a child. And so she had been afflicted, and the Bible even says it was the Lord who closed her womb. She had been afflicted by the Lord. The scripture says twice. The Lord had closed her womb. The Lord had closed her womb. And so she had this affliction that was not her own doing, and yet as someone said to me once, there is no amount of suffering that's so great that you can't add a little bit of guilt to it and make it worse. And Peninnah, it says, provoked her, made her miserable, irritated her, because the Lord had closed her womb. This woman is blaming her. Oh, you must have done some awful thing that this thing has happened to you. God has afflicted you because you're not as good as me. In a sense, that's what she was saying. And we all do that. Whenever we look at somebody who's suffering and secretly we say, God must have got him for that. God must be judging him or her for that. And we look at others and we think right away that we're better than them because we're not going through that. And Hannah was afflicted and persecuted. And I can't help but see how much like 1 Samuel our world is today. Remember we saw last time 1 Samuel was at the time of the judges. When there were there was just gross and rampant ungodliness in Israel. We saw how the book of the Judges closes with the rampant homosexual sin that was just cut loose in Israel. One of the cities in Benjamin had become like Sodom. It's a mirror image of what happens in Genesis 19. Israel's like Sodom now. They've become like the world. They had few leaders, and those leaders that they did have were lawless. They didn't obey the law themselves, and then they forced it on others. They added to it. They took from it. Their institutions were being disrespected and dismantled. False religion was rampant. Sexual immorality flourished. And the people lived. The repeated refrain four times in the book of Judges. The people lived the same way our world lives today. The philosophy of relativism. It's stated in the book of Judges, everyone did what was right in his own eyes. That's relativism. Well, what's right for you, it's not right for me, so I don't care to do that. And what's wrong for you is not wrong for me, because I'm going to do what's right in my own eyes. Relativism was alive and well in 1200 BC Israel. Samuel was just like us. And what do you do when you're a woman like Hannah and you're trapped in an ungodly society, in a believing family, but a family that's got flaws and blemishes and has sins in it like all of our families do? I think you do what Hannah did and you turn to God in prayer. And I want to take a little rabbit trail, I guess, and talk about prayer this morning again. I've talked to the officers about this and to others, and I've been impressed with just prayer. God has just been impressing it again on my life, and I've had seasons in my life where I've had a good prayer life, and I've had other seasons where I have not had a good prayer life. And you know, unlike you, it's part of my job description that I'm supposed to give myself to the Word and to prayer. And yet over and over again, I wrestle with prayer. Oh, you know, I mean, I could say to you, it's very rare that I don't pray several times in a day. Pray before I eat. That's a habit that I formed a long time ago. People call on the phone. I'll pray with them. People come into my office pretty regularly. I'll pray with them. I always pray before I begin my study of sermons. But to actually have a time where I get down on my knees and I pray. I mean, there are weeks, months go by sometimes when I just don't do that. And I'm the pastor. And I want to confess that to you. I struggle to believe. I struggle to believe what God says, that I'm supposed to pray. In seminary, we had a class on the doctrine of prayer. So we had a whole quarter. We studied prayer. Dr. Wayne Spear was the instructor. And what he had us do was we kept a journal of our own prayer lives. And we had prayer assignments that we had to do, which was interesting. But we also had to show a couple of ways of prayer, of lifetime prayer. And we had to do two different systems that we would draw from Scripture and from Reformed fathers. And so I picked, as you probably would guess, John Calvin and Martin Luther. I figure those are two aces in just about any deck. And so I decided that I was going to write, you know, and study what they said about prayer. And I've mentioned to you before about Luther's A Simple Way to Pray and how he looks at the catechism. And while he develops catechism, but he looks at the Lord's Prayer and the Apostles' Creed and the Ten Commandments. And I've done that before. But I want to talk about Calvin's rules for right prayer, as Calvin called it. In the Book of the Institutes, in chapter 20, book 3, Calvin, it's on prayer. It's a whole chapter on prayer, and there's, I don't know, 20-some sections in the chapter. And about half a dozen or more sections are given over to what Calvin calls four rules for right prayer. And I want to walk through those rules and apply them to Hannah's prayer and show you how Hannah prayed in the way that Calvin said we ought to pray. First of all, Calvin says this. He says about prayer, faith unaccompanied with prayer to God cannot be genuine. The unmistakable, clear, and certain mark of your faith. How strong is your faith? How strong is your prayer life? That's what Calvin says. But then he gives this as the first rule. We must raise our minds to God. We must raise our minds to God. In sincere reverence, who are you going before to see? To whom are you coming before? You know, I was able with Principal Art Broadwick and my wife, we were able to take the juniors and seniors downtown a couple of weeks ago to federal court in downtown Pittsburgh. We got to see our own Dean Falavolito in action, making his opening argument and grilling a few witnesses. And the kids all, we stayed from morning until lunchtime. We got to watch a courtroom. And it was very interesting when you walk into the courtroom and just the seriousness of it. I mean, you feel it in the room itself, the way it's built. They don't build rooms like that anymore. And I've been in a few courtrooms. And the only thing that was different in this one was all of the different television screens, you know, that were everywhere. But when I was in court years ago, there weren't any computer monitors, you know, laptops everywhere. They were everywhere. But we went in and we took our seat silently, and the judges were addressing the jury. And you know, there's a bar in the front of the court that you're not allowed to go past. Nobody's allowed to go past unless the judge calls them in front of that. That's the part of the protocol of American court system, that you honor the court. Of course, everybody knows you call the judge what? Your Honor. And after he addressed, the judge actually did address us, which is somewhat unusual. Some judges would not do that, but very friendly addressed us. And then he even talked to the people about how if you have a need, a dietary need, it's okay for you to go ahead and nibble on something in the courtroom. But he had to give us that permission because this is a courtroom and you don't do things according to your own needs. We had to turn our phones in before we went up to the courtroom. This is about the court. You focus on what's going on in the court. It's serious. We had to rise when the jury came in, and we had to stay rising until they were seated, and then we sat. We had to rise when the judge came in, one thing after another. Who is it that we go before when we pray? What courtroom are we going to? We're going into heaven itself. When we believe we have the Holy Spirit who lifts us into heaven, we're entering the throne room of God. And to go in before God willy-nilly, without a thought, without a concern, without a care, do you think God respects that kind of prayer? Would your father, if you were young and you walked up to him, just, you know, and talked to him like he was one of your buddies? I remember one time I said something to my dad. I didn't even say it to him. I said it like in a sentence about somebody's old man. You know, you call the father the old man. Oh, the old man's back in town. My dad almost slapped me across the face. I don't ever want to hear you say that about somebody's father. You don't do that. You respect, you reverence authority. I think if there's one thing that's so missing in our society is a respect and a reverence for authority at every level, but especially when we go before God. You know, for you and I, Christian, it should be different. We're called to hallow God's name. People should see us hallowing God's name. Where do we see it in Hannah? Look at Hannah, how she goes before the Lord in trembling fear. Verse 13, Hannah spoke in her heart, only her lips moved. She comes before the Lord with quivering, trembling lips. She's afraid to speak. She comes lifting her thoughts to God. And she comes for His glory alone. She's focused on His glory. The thing that she most wants in the world is what? To glorify God. She says it in her prayer in verse 11. Lord, if you but give your maidservant a male child, I will give him to the Lord all the days of my life. She wasn't asking for this prayer to stick it to Peninnah, her rival wife. She wasn't asking for this prayer because it would make her feel so much better. She was asking for this prayer so that she could glorify God. Lord, give me a child. And through that gift, I will worship you all of my life. I'll give him back to you, Lord. She was going to give back the thing that she wanted more than anything else in the world. She lifted her minds to God. Secondly, in asking, we must always feel our wants. We must always truly feel our wants. That's Calvin's quote. Prayer is accompanied by a sincere, nay, ardent desire in obtaining them. Calvin says this. What kind of a God? This is my paraphrase. Calvin never says what kind of a God. He says, what kind of a God would enjoy his worshipers, his so-called servants, coming before him, beseeching him for things that they don't really care if they get or not? Think about that. Lord, you know, I really hope that I get this job that I'm going in to interview for today, but you know, if I don't, no big deal. What kind of a human judge would consider a court case like that where the attorneys are like, oh, you know, whatever? Calvin says we need to really, if we're going to go before God and ask for something, we need to desire it. We must feel how much we want it and lack it and need it, and that the only person that can give it to us is God. And so we truly feel our wants. Lord, I'm coming before you because I have nowhere else to turn. And I can't do what I need done. And I can't trust anybody else to do it. I'm asking you for it. Hannah does that, does she not? Don't we see her doing that all over the place? Look at verse 10. She was in bitterness of soul. She prayed to the Lord. She wept in anguish. And then verses 15 and 16, where she defends herself before Eli's imprudent accusation. She says, I poured out my soul before the Lord in verse 15. And then in verse 16, out of the abundance of my complaint and grief I've spoken. Hannah truly feels her wants. And she's brought that to God in prayer. Thirdly, we must divest ourselves of all self-confidence and pride. I'm not looking for you to hear me, Lord, because of who I am. Lord, I'm not looking for you to hear me because, you know, of what I've done. We can do this, right? Well, Lord, I'm the pastor here. You need to hear my prayer right now. No, that's not why God hears it. Well, Lord, you know, I've taught Sunday school for 40 years now, and, you know, you owe me a little bit. No, that's not the attitude. The attitude is to come to God without any confidence, without any pride. You come to God in prayer recognizing that He should reject your prayer, that He should not hear your prayer, Calvin says. That all of our hope, what are we trying to do? Not that God wouldn't answer our prayer, but that He would. But the way in which He's going to answer our prayer is when all of our hope is on Jesus, when we're looking to Jesus because of what He has done. That's what it means to pray in His name. It's not just in Jesus' name, although we do say those words and they're helpful, but it's that we are trusting in Him. In His righteousness, in His forgiveness, Lord, hear me for Christ's sake. Think of the Pharisee and the publican at this point, right? The Pharisee and the publican, they go to the Lord, they go to the temple to pray, and what does the Pharisee say? Oh, Lord, I thank you that I'm not like other men. I tithe, I fast, I'm not even like this publican over here. In other words, Lord, I know you're going to hear me because of of the stuff I've done because of who I am. I'm Pharisee, one of the leaders of God's people. I'm a leader of God's people. You have to hear me. And yet God says it's the publican that, Jesus said that it's the publican that God heard, right? Who said, he wouldn't even lift his eyes to heaven and just said, Lord, Lord, have mercy on me. Beat his breast. Have mercy on me, a sinner. Jesus said, that man went down to his house justified rather than the other. Because he truly divested himself of all pride, of all confidence. He went just seeking God's mercy. Isn't that what Hannah does in this prayer? Again, verse 11. O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on my affliction of your maidservant, remember me. Don't forget me. Your maidservant. Give your maidservant a male child. Hannah divested herself of any confidence and pride. In fact, the vow that she makes is all about her offering her worship back to God, is it not? Fourthly and lastly, and probably most difficultly for us as a Reformed people, Calvin has this rule. Notwithstanding our being abased and truly humbled, we should be animated to pray. This is a quote now. We should be animated to pray with the sure hope of succeeding. I don't know if I'm allowed to say that from a Reformed pulpit. Because I don't know if we think about that too often. We think too often of the abuse of that, the name it and claim it. We're quick on criticizing the abuse of things. But why don't we look at the positive right now? Calvin, I think we can safely say he was Reformed, says that we should be animated to pray with the sure hope of succeeding. Again, Calvin says, what kind of a God is it? How irritated, Calvin's words is, how irritated God must be when we go to him and pray for things that we don't think he'll do. We don't think he'll do it. And yet we pray because, we're just going to pray. Calvin says God is irritated by that kind of prayer. When we ask of his goodness, this is Calvin's quote, when we ask of his goodness what we expect not to receive. And he cites a bunch of scripture here. And I'm tempted to read you more from what Calvin says, but I don't want to belabor this point. But he says things like, we need to feel firmly assured. We need to have the confidence of obtaining what we ask. Our prayer needs to be founded on the full assurance of hope. And you say, but Pastor, you've just given me four rules to pray, and I can't keep those rules. No, what am I supposed to do? Well, you know what? Calvin answers that question. What do you do when you can't keep the rules rightly? This is what we should strive for, right? We never lower the bar. Well, I'm a sinner, so I'll just try to serve God, half the time. No, we try to serve with our whole hearts, but we know we're going to fall short. Well, the same thing in prayer. We try to pray rightly, though we know we're going to fall short. So what do we do when we fall short? Calvin says, you pray. Lord, I pray, forgive me, Lord, that I'm not rightly lifting my thoughts to you right now. Forgive me, Lord. Father, forgive me that I'm not rightly feeling my wants right now. I should feel them more as I come to you. Father, forgive me for not truly abasing myself and getting rid of my pride as I come before you. Father, forgive me for my doubt. I'm about to ask you for something and already I'm doubting. Father, forgive me. Isn't that what we do? We pray that God would help us to believe when we pray. And you know what our Reformed fathers say? They say sometimes God actually impresses upon us a real awareness that he has heard us. I know you may not believe that from me. You think I'm falling off the wagon here. Let me quote to you from Jonathan Edwards. Quote, God sometimes manifests his acceptance of their prayers by special discoveries of his mercy and sufficiency, which he makes to them in prayer or immediately after. God makes special discoveries. And of his mercy and sufficiency to us personally. Such a manifestation, listen to this, God seems to have made of himself in prayer to Hannah. That's why I'm quoting Edwards now. Which quieted and composed her mind and took away her sadness. She came and she poured out her soul before God and spake out of the abundance of her complaint and grief. Then we read, still Edwards, then we read, she went away and she did eat, and her countenance was no more sad, which seems to have been some refreshing discoveries which God had made of himself to her to enable her to quietly submit to his will and trust in his mercy, whereby God manifested his acceptance of her. Jonathan Edwards believed that God actually answered prayer in such a way that the person could know it. Jonathan Edwards believed that. Okay, don't criticize me. Say Edwards isn't reformed enough for you. Jonathan Edwards said that. That God sometimes impresses upon us that he actually has heard us and that we should go to him expecting and looking for that. Another man, Thomas Manton, one of the three clerks of the Westminster Assembly. We could safely say he's a reformed fellow. He says this, quote, "In God's answering of our prayers, we experience the comforts of the Spirit." We experience. We're not against experience in the reformed community. "We experience the comforts of the Spirit and those spiritual solaces which he secretly gives to his people." He gives them. "Hannah, when she had prayed," Thomas Manton goes on, "went away and her countenance was no more sad. In praying, we put forth the groans of the Spirit. In answering, God gives the joys of the Spirit." That's from one of our Reformed fathers. Beloved, I don't think we believe enough. I don't think we believe as much as our Reformed fathers, as the Reformed faith that we say we love. I don't think we believe enough in prayer. I know I don't. I won't speak for you, but I know I don't. I don't go to God in prayer believing that he's really going to hear and answer and even grant what I've prayed for. What do we do if we find ourselves struggling? We go to prayer. This is prayer and faith. We pray according to God's commandments and his promises. We pray, "Lord, keep your word. You've commanded me to do this." We go to him and pray. That's praying according to your will. Calvin answers the criticism. Well, you know, you reformed people. Boy, I don't know about you. I've heard this. You know, well, you reformed people don't believe in prayer. You know, everything's predestined. Why would you pray? Why would you pray according to God's will? God's decree of will. You can't change it. Calvin says this. And he quotes Augustine. He says those criticisms are frivolous and absurd. He says, first of all, God never tells us, commands us to search for his decreed of will to pray. Calvin's view was it was a sin to search for God's decreed of will. Calvin called it God's hidden will. We're not supposed to search for that. It's his business. Calvin said it's according to God's preceptive will that we're called to pray. Because that's what we're called to discern. That's what we're called to know. That's what we're called to search for. And so you search for God's perceptive will, God's will of disposition, what God has said he wants. So God has said he wants this for you. And then you can go and say, "God, you've said you want this for me. And I'll do what you've said." I mean, do you see the faith in that kind of prayer? You're calling upon God to keep his word. This is faith and prayer. Secondly, I'm going to go fast. Prayer and life. What do you do then? Well, you go back to life. You go back to about your business. Hannah was able to give this to God. I confess to you, that's my struggle. I think that's one of the reasons why I have stress, and maybe that's one of the reasons why I had what I had. I can't let things go. I think, oh, I should have said this. Oh, I shouldn't have said that. Oh, if only I would have done this at that time, then maybe it would have worked better. And I'll lay in bed thinking about what I should have said, and next time I'm going to say this, you know. And what is that but trusting in me, thinking that I'm going to make it right next time and not trusting in God? Hannah was able to give this to God. They go back about their business. Verse 19, they rose early in the morning. They worshiped. They returned before the Lord. They returned and came to their house at Ramah, and they went about their business. Elkanah knew Hannah, his wife. We know what that means. They had sexual intercourse as a husband and wife, commanded by God, blessed by God to do, that only one man and one woman can actually biologically do. And God remembered her. I want to save that for a moment. But they went about their business. She goes about her life. She's a wife again. She's given this to God. Also, her husband, he goes about his business. Verse 21, Elkanah and all his house went up to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice. He continues to worship. And his vow, this probably means that Old Testament teaches that he had to confirm her vow. And he probably did that by adding his own vow to it. And so he goes up to pay his vow. But I want you to notice this. Hannah in verse 22 says she's not going to go up with her husband to worship. But that gives us a little bit of a problem here. We'll deal with that in a second. But I want you to notice how in verse 23, Elkanah honors his wife. You know, we've pointed out some of the ungodliness in this family. Let's look at some of the godliness. So Elkanah, her husband, said to her, Hannah said, verse 22, not until the child is weaned. I'm not going to go up with you, husband. Verse 23, Elkanah, her husband, said to her, do what seems best to you. Wait until you have weaned him. Only let the Lord establish his word. Then the woman stayed and nursed her son until she had weaned him. I want you to notice this. This is a man who honors his wife, does he not? Who exalts his wife. This is not one of those husbands, unfortunately, there are way too many of them, a weak husband who thinks he has to crush his wife and oppress her and tyrannize her to feel like he's a man. That's not who this guy is. This guy says to his wife, Hannah, you do what you think is best with our son. It was his son too. Hannah, you do what you think is best. Do what you think. Not what I think for you, because you can't think for yourself. Do what you think is best. This man honored his wife. He freed her. He freed her to be the woman of God and serve God on her own terms as she should, as one made equally in the image of God. He puts her in charge of how they will present their son to God. Amazing. This is the way God calls husbands to lead their wives. The way he calls rulers to lead their people. We see our rulers, rather than being images of virtue and pointing the finger first at themselves, they're the first one who are blaming, first ones making excuses. It's a sad day in America. There's not too many objects or examples of virtue. And unfortunately, we have a lot of it in the church too. Leaders in the church should be serving. So many pastors are all about the success of themselves. Wanting more money, wanting more power, wanting more influence, wanting more prestige. Leaders in the church on every level. Not about serving. Not about freeing the people to be the people of God, to do the ministry. That's not the way Hannah lived. This is faith and prayer and life. Faith and prayer, prayer and life. We pray and then we give it to God and we go about our lives serving God as we should. Finally, or thirdly, I want you to notice life in God. Let's just notice a few things here. Their life was about worship. Verse 24. When she had weaned him, she took him up with her with three bulls, one ephah of flour, skin of wine, brought him to the house of the Lord in Shiloh. And the child was young. We know from 2 Maccabees that the Hebrew women probably weaned their children at 3 years of age. So this is 3 years, her not going up to the Lord. Critics say, well, that's not right. That shouldn't have happened. Matthew Henry says this about that. I love Matthew Henry's quote, if I can find it now. God will have mercy and not sacrifice. Those that are detained from public ordinances by the nursing and tending of little children may take comfort from this instance and believe that if they do that with an eye to God, he will graciously accept them therein. And though they tarry at home, they shall divide the spoil. You know, we have a nursery, we have a children's church, we have a toddler's room, we have volunteers. And they're serving us with the needs of young ones. And I believe what Matthew Henry says applies to them. That though they tarry with those children, they will be blessed as much as us in the worship service. Because they're making the worship service more blessed for us. They're helping young mothers, many with multiple children, with their needs. They're giving them a break. The moms are allowed to sit in here and worship. I know some of you have your children here. God bless you. Whatever you want to do, we make that option for you. You can send your children there. You can keep them here. At some point, you want to teach them how to sit in here. But we do that. And I believe that that's what God is talking about. That when a woman has all of those needs, God understands. You can't do a lot. You can't really do a lot more than watch the kids. And according to Matthew Henry, God blesses you just as much as you were going up to worship and everything else because you're doing what you need to do for those children. So that's an answer to the critics. Some say, well, this text, you know, Hannah couldn't have offered these three bulls, and they side with the Septuagint over against the Hebrew. If you don't have a New King James, I'm sure you have a three-year-old bull. The Hebrew says three bulls. They say, well, that's too extravagant. Well, first of all, this is an extravagant story. This is about extravagant faith. A woman who makes an extravagant prayer, and she offers extravagant worship. She brought three bulls, as the Hebrew text clearly says. In fact, we have some proof of that. She also brought an ephah of flour. If you look in Leviticus, when you offer a bull, you're supposed to offer a third of an ephah of flour. She offers a whole ephah. She offers about three times as much, which would have been for three bulls. Do you know how much an ephah of flour is? I looked it up. 22 liters. That's a lot of flour. She offered a whole ephah of flour to go with the three bulls. This is a woman who wanted to glorify God. She offers extravagant worship. An ephah of flour. And they were only supposed to offer a quarter hin of wine. She brings the whole skin. Nothing's too good for her God. Because he answered her prayer. And I know the scholars talk about, well, was it because, you know, the name Samuel, where does it come from? It doesn't matter. We can't tell the etymology. The words all look similar in the Hebrew. What matters is she named him as a memorial for what God did for her. To remember what God had done. To remember that God had answered her prayer. Whenever anybody would say the name Samuel, she would remember that God gave that child to her, because that's why she named him. You know, you and I need to remember when God has answered our prayers. It's good to keep a prayer journal or write it down or tell somebody when God has answered your prayer. Tell somebody. Glorify God and say, you know, I prayed for this and God answered that prayer. Glorify God like Hannah does. Fourthly and lastly, I'm skipping a bunch now, but I want to finish. I want you to notice we're going to circle back around. Now, we started with prayer and faith. We're going to finish with God and prayer. I want to notice that key phrase that Hannah says in verse 11. She made a vow and said, if you will indeed what? Look on your maidservant and do what? And remember me. You know, I love the Hebrew concepts. The Hebrew concept of thanksgiving is not in words. You show your thanksgiving by doing something. We bring an offering in thanksgiving to God, you know, the psalmist says and so forth. Or we sing in thanksgiving to God. We do something when we thank people in Hebrew culture. Well, in Hebrew culture, God doesn't, when he remembers, it's not a mental recollection. Oh, yes, I remember there was this person named Hannah. No. Hannah is calling upon God to act on her behalf. She's calling upon God to remember her according to his covenant, according to his promises, according to his word, according to his mercies, that God would remember her. You know, when it was when the Lord remembered his people. As Calvin said, God sees and cares and delights to answer our prayers, and we can call upon him to remember us. Hannah prays, remember me. And notice in verse 19, they rose early in the morning, they worshiped, they came before the Lord, they returned, they came to their house at Ramah. Elkanah knew Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her. The Lord remembered her. It was when the Hebrews cried out in the book of Exodus that it said that, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham and with Isaac and with Jacob, and God looked upon his people and God knew. It was when Rachel cried out repeatedly in prayer that it says, and God remembered Rachel and gave to her a baby. It was when Noah and his family were on the ark praying that God said, and God remembered Noah and the people on the ark, and he sent a wind and the waters receded and the rain stopped. God remembered them. And God even said to Noah, what? I'm going to put a rainbow in the sky to do what? That when I see it, I'll remember you. I'll remember my covenant. God doesn't need to do that. But we need reminded. This is that whole thing. You and I need to build up our faith. We need to be reminded that God will remember. The Bible says that when God sends wrath, he remembers mercy. Even in the midst of judgment, there are tokens of his mercy, like Lot being pulled out of Sodom. God remembered Hannah. God remembered Noah. God remembered Rachel. There was another man who lived an awful life. The New Testament talks about him. And at the end of his life, when he was being executed, he actually said, I deserve to be executed. And then he looked and he saw Jesus on a cross like he was. And he just said this, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus promised, today you will be with me in paradise. Beloved, putting the Lord in remembrance is calling upon God to keep his word, to keep his covenant. I gave you that scripture reading because it refers, no doubt, to the leaders of God's people. O Jerusalem, on your walls I have set watchmen all the day and all the night. They shall never be silent. You who put the Lord in remembrance, take no rest and give him no rest. Don't let God forget about you. Get on your knees and pray. It's not that he has forgotten, but he wants you to pray that he would answer, that he would remember you, that you would know it, that you would see it, that you have a God who sees and who hears and who cares about you. Take him at his word and ask him to remember you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are the God who remembers us. Unfortunately, Father, we forget that way too often, this pastor especially. Lord God, forgive us for not remembering you, for you never forget us. Lord, help us to rightly pray before you in real faith, in real reverence, in real abasement of ourselves, humbling ourselves, confessing our sins, but believing you, that you're a God who loves us. And yet you would give us what we ask by our asking. So Lord, cause us to remember you, that you would remember us. And Lord, how we do pray that you would remember your covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that you would remember your son and his suffering on the cross for our sake, that you would hear us for his sake, and that you would bless us, that we could be people who would glorify your name in the midst of a straying generation. And we pray this in Jesus' name.